We now have the privilege of turning to the sacred scriptures. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 16. And tonight we're going to look at the closing words that the Apostle Paul writes in this greatest epistle ever penned, his closing doxology in verses 25 through 27. At this time, I am going to read, beginning at verse 17 and to the end of the chapter. So look in Romans 16 at verse 17. Prior to this point, all kinds of greetings are being given from saints who are with the Apostle Paul, or he's greeting saints who are in Rome, saints he knows there. And so verse 16, he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Notice how he's encouraging Christian brotherly family love in the church of God. He sends greetings from the church of Christ. And then in verse 17, we read this: "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." The words of our text are the closing words of the greatest epistle ever penned. In this scene, I think the Apostle Paul takes the quill pen into his own hands and writes these words. You see, normally the Apostle Paul used an amanuensis. Now, children, that's a big word, amanuensis. Well, that's a person who you would talk to, and then they would write down what you're saying. Winston Churchill, for example, was infamous for the fact that he would get up quite late, he'd lay in his bathtub, and from his bathtub, while he turned pink, he would dictate to secretaries, who were his amanuenses. They'd have to write down what he wanted them to write down, and that's how he wrote many of his books, like the history of World War II. Well, the Apostle Paul also used an amanuensis, and we learn his name here at the end of this great letter. His name is Tertius. Isn't it interesting that Tertius pipes up? Until now, he's simply been writing down what Paul has been verbally telling him to do, and now Tertius suddenly pipes up in verse 22. "I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." So imagine the scene here. The Apostle Paul is speaking. Tertius has in front of him a parchment. Maybe you need to go to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. and see the sort of parchment he would have been writing on. He would have had a quill pen. And there he is writing down what Paul says. And now he pauses. And I think Paul probably asked for the pen. And I think that Paul probably wrote the last words here, which are this doxology. Now, I say that because of what we find at the end of 1 Corinthians. Turn in your Bibles to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and look at verse 21. Here we have evidence, I think, that Paul was using someone else to write down this letter. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21, Paul takes the pen into his own hands and writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." Now, why did Paul do that? I think Paul did that in order to verify that this is, in fact, was an authentic letter from him. Here, the last words are written in his very own handwriting, so it authenticates that this is indeed a letter that has been dictated and now written a little bit by the Holy Apostle. And there at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul ends with a salutation. Now, children, once again, that's a big word, isn't it? But it refers to a greeting or a prayer. He says in verse 23, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." And so there he ends with a salutation. Now, back in Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, if in fact it is the case that he now takes the pen into his own hand and writes these last words, this time he doesn't do a salutation like a brief prayer. Instead, what he does is he breaks forth into doxology. Now, let's remember that that word doxology simply means a word of praise. And so that is very fitting, that Paul would conclude this letter, this great epistle that teaches the great doctrines of the Christian faith, the marvel of God's supremacy in election, the wonder of forensic justification by faith alone, by giving praise and glory to God. Now, I am aware that if you look at some wicked commentaries written by unbelieving people, you know, there are many commentaries like that. Sometimes my students are astonished to check a commentary out and find that commentaries can have some very wicked things written in them, very heretical things. You'll see then some commentaries, they don't even write on these verses. Like Karl Barth, for example, in the last edition on his infamous commentary on Romans, he doesn't even write on these verses because he says they're not even in the Bible. Now, the reason he says that is because there were some early manuscripts that didn't have these words. And so some people even have said that these last words are Marcionite, like heretical or something. But that's not true. I think that there's good reason to believe that these last words, in fact, were in the autographa, that is, in the Epistle to the Romans, as it came from the very quill of the Apostle Paul. We find these words, these closing verses, in many different manuscripts in different parts in the early church, and also they're very much in line with Paul's doxologies elsewhere. In fact, I think that this doxology is a very appropriate and natural conclusion to this letter. So tonight we look at the theme, Paul rendering praise and glory to God. And we'll look at the meaning of that, and then the reason why he does that, and then finally, the implications of that for you and me tonight. The Apostle Paul is here speaking a doxology. Now, there's a lot here, but notice how verse 25 starts, and then we can kind of skip over to verse 27, and we'll see the fundamental thing that Paul is doing here. Verse 25 begins, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel," and then go to verse 27, "to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ." So what Paul is doing here is he's saying to the one true God, and then he describes God in two different ways. He says, be glory, that is, be praise, be adoration. So Paul here is expressing a doxology of praise. And notice what he does. He does something the Greeks loved to do when they wrote. You find it in the Bible everywhere, where you have someone described in a certain way. It's like Paul is not just saying here, God is wise. No, he says, our God is the only wise God. He doesn't just say, God establishes us. He says, no, to the one who is able to establish us. So what he does is he identifies who our God is. He identifies who the one who is worthy of glory, and he describes him in the same breath. So he gives praise and glory to, first of all, to him who is able to establish you. Now, you might think, well, that's not so relevant for us. I think that's the danger we have constantly when we read Paul's writings. We think what Paul says is abstract, not relevant for me. No, I'm going to tell you, everything that Paul says and teaches, if Paul is excited about something, guess what we should be? We should be excited about it too. So for example, you know, I'm always humbled when I read the Apostle Paul when he says that he was willing to be anathema, to suffer the wrath of God, if only some of his Jewish brethren might be saved. Well, then that tells me, guess what? I ought to desire the salvation of my lost neighbor so much that if it were possible, I would be willing to go to hell for them. Or I just need to read the Apostle Paul and see his passion and his willingness to die for the faith. And I need to say, okay, that's what I need to have. Well, what is Paul saying here? He is saying God is worthy of adoration because he is the one who is able to establish the Roman church. Now, if you think, well, that doesn't have a point of contact with us, well, I think it does. Just recently, your pastor of so many years has taken a call elsewhere. And you might say, well, how is this church going to stand? Is the church just going to fall apart? Our pastor of so many years has left. You can see the value of confessing that our God, who is worthy of the praise, is the one who is able to prop up his church and to establish her on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. This is good news, in fact. This is good news for the congregation. This is good news for the eldership. That God, our God, his name is almost the one who is able to establish us. Now, Paul here is echoing something he said right at the very beginning of this letter. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, and look at Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says basically the same thing at the beginning of this letter. He's talking there about how he wishes he could travel to Rome. He says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. And behind that word strong there in the NIV is the word establish. Same idea. And so now he comes. And he says, now to him who is able to establish you, even though I am so very far away from you in Rome. And he says, to the one who is able to establish you. And behind that word able, you can't see it in the English, is the word really that means powerfully able. So our God is mighty. He upholds the entire universe. And our God is able to establish, to uphold Pompton Plains because of his mighty faithfulness. Now, Paul elsewhere in his writings talks about this. In 1 Thessalonians, he says that God is able to establish their hearts in blameless holiness. He's able to make us strong. God is able to make us firm and strong. During this time of pastoral vacancy, God is able to strengthen and establish you. John Calvin says that Paul made the Roman Christians more certain of their final perseverance. Paul could write to the Philippian Christians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So as a congregation, you're not floating in the air, because your God is the God who is able to and does establish you on Christ, your cornerstone. Second, the Apostle Paul, once again, it's like he gives God a name in that last verse. And the one who is deserving of glory, he says, is the only wise God. He says, to the only wise God be glory. Oh, Christ is so wise. That's why in the Old Testament it was predicted of him that his name would be Counselor. Because he doesn't need a cabinet. He is the wisdom of God. Our God is all wise. He possesses all knowledge and he knows how practically to apply that. In contrast, we are so foolish in ourselves. We're so unwise. And so we need to constantly be on our knees and say, Lord, grant me wisdom. And when we pray in faith, isn't it great that James tells us that God gives to us liberally wisdom as we ask for it? Our God is wise. He has that attribute according to which he has all wise designs for our life, even though we have, many of us have been through great sorrows and we've been through terrible trials, and yet God has all wise designs for our lives. And he is working to accomplish these perfectly God-glorifying aims in our lives. He has devised the perfect end for our lives and then the perfect means to reach that end. Oh, that's so important for us to know when we face trials and catastrophes. And in his wisdom, God has chosen to do something that is so strange to the world. And Paul has been talking about that in this great epistle. He breaks out at one point in this epistle talking about the wisdom of God. And he's led to do that for a number of reasons. One is because of what God does in election, in his unconditional election. As the sovereign potter, he has mercy upon whom he will. And who does he have mercy upon? Many who are poor. The younger brothers like Jacob, so that no man would glory in his presence. That's the wisdom of God at display in his glorious, sovereign, gracious election of us in Jesus. And also the great wisdom of God is displayed in the marvel of his justification of us based solely on the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Oh, how the wisdom of God is displayed so that none of us would boast about everything, anything that we have done. What do you and I have to boast about? What do we have that we have not received? Why is it that God finds us innocent solely on the basis of the wrath-appeasing sacrifice of Jesus Christ? So God has worked in history according to his infinite wisdom, sending his beloved Son into this world and sacrificing the Son of his love for people like you and me and the people we sit next, to display the wonders of his grace and the marvels of his love. Oh, the wisdom of God. John Calvin says, God's heavenly wisdom is much higher than all human learning. And since the very angels regard them with wonder, surely none of us can sufficiently admire them. So notice what Calvin says. Calvin says, the angels are filled with wonder at the wisdom of God, and how we ought to do that too. And so, Paul here ascribes glory to God. Now we look at that word, glory. He says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel, at verse 27 he says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. So when he thinks of the fact how God upholds us and he establishes us and how he wisely directs our lives through all the trials and all the good things he has planned for our lives, Paul's response is praise. He says, adore him, celebrate him, recognize his glory. Now what does that mean? What is his praise? What is his glory? Well, I think the first thing we need to see here is that Paul is just like the psalmist. Paul's just like the psalmist, and in that respect, unfortunately, different from you and me too often. Because what does the psalmist love to do? He loves to praise God. How many times this past week did you stop and say, praise be to God? How often did you say, glory be to God? You know, in the book of the Psalter, it is very striking that each one of the five books of the Psalter conclude with a doxology of praise. Now turn with me to Psalm 41, and I want to show you how each one of the books in the Psalter concludes with a doxology of praise. First, turn to Psalm 41 and look at the last verse, verse 13. You will see in your Bible that Psalm 42 is the first part of book 2 in the Psalter. So this is the end of book 1. Now, I'm afraid that we are often underwhelmed and unamazed at the glory of God and what God is doing in our lives. Not the psalmist. He concludes, well, the psalmist who is inspired or concludes the first book by saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And then go to the end of book 2, which is Psalm 72. And look at verses 18 and 19. Once again, we have a doxology. "Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Then turn to Psalm 89. And look at verse 52. "Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Then go to Psalm 106. And look at verse 48, the last verse. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." And then go to the very end of the Psalter, to Psalm 150. And really, the whole song is a doxology, but look at verse 6. "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Now, go to Romans chapter 11, and let's see how the Apostle Paul has the same spirit as the psalmist. Romans 11, verse 33. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And so in the sacred scriptures we find that this is what the Christian ought to be doing, praising God, ascribing glory to God. But what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the weighty shining forth of the splendor of all of his attributes. You know, we cannot see God in his very essence. God is present with us tonight. We believe that. We believe that God is omnipresent. We believe that our God is not distant with us. Yes, it's true that the heavens of heavens cannot contain our God, but our God is with us. He is present with us, yet he is invisible and unseen to our eyes. The Bible says, "No man can see God and live." And no creature has ever seen God in his glorious essence. Many of my students often say, "Well, what about certain revelations of God in the Bible? Why did Moses see the backside of God, as it were?" Those were some sort of revelations of the glory of God. When you think of glory, think of light shining. Think of the light shining from the sun. Have you ever in your life actually seen the sun as it is? No, you see the light that emanates from the sun. And so the glory of God is the shining forth of his astonishing grace, a grace that elects totally undeserving sinners. It's the shining forth of his mercy. It's the shining forth of love. It's the shining forth of his pure holiness. John Piper says, "The glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness." And so the glory of God is the visible display, the perception of his beauty and his loveliness and all of his glorious perfections. And so Paul says, we need to ascribe glory and weightiness and beauty. And we need to say about our God, He is wise and loving and merciful. He says the Blessed Trinity is to receive this glory. He says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. He says, to the one true God, the Holy Trinity, be praise and adoration. And then he says, through Jesus Christ. Why does he say through Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is that Christ is the mediator. It is through Jesus Christ that the glorious attributes of God are displayed. That's why the Apostle John can say, we have seen the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God displays His wisdom, He displays His might, He displays His love in the great exchange, in the great exchange, which some of the medieval theologians called that sweet exchange. All of our guilt and sins were taken and put on the shoulders of Christ, and Christ has paid for our sins with what Paul calls in Romans 3:25 a propitiatory sacrifice, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. And now the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. In plain English, we are forgiven of all of our sins. It's through Jesus Christ that we can know God. And seeing Christ, we see the Father. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so we sing too, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be glory forever. And Paul says, amen, because he says, so let it be. Now, there's two big reasons Paul gives us here in this text about why he is giving praise and doxology to the one true God. The first thing is that he is so grateful to God for how God establishes the saints through what he calls my gospel. Here I point you to verse 25 where he says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says there. He says, this is my gospel. He's very possessive there, isn't he? He says, the gospel I preach is my gospel. He says it's also the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And notice there's no dissonance between the two. My gospel, the gospel that he has taken to himself and into his heart, is also the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. That's what he communicates. That gospel was entrusted to Paul. In Galatians, he says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ himself appeared to Paul. When Paul was in Arabia, Christ appeared to him and revealed to him the doctrines of the Christian faith. And so Paul says, I love how God builds up and establishes the church through my gospel. Now, there's all kinds of implications of that, as we will see shortly for us. Now, the second reason why he glorifies God is what he talks about in verse 25, the second part, and in verse 26. And once again, I think the danger is that you and I treat what he says here as something, oh, yeah, we've known that all of our life. It's no big deal. It's like, it's no reason to really break out in song or adoration of God. But once again, this is where we have to have the mind of Christ, the mind of the Apostle Paul. If the Apostle Paul is excited about something, we ought to be excited about something. And you know what he's excited about? He's excited about Gentiles like you and me being justified and saved by grace alone through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And here we are Gentiles. He's a Jew, remember. He's a Jew. He's excited about us Gentiles being saved. And we Gentiles, we can take this for granted. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Now he is breaking out in doxology here as he thinks about the wisdom of God displayed here in the revelation of the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. What is that mystery? It's the mystery that Gentiles like you and me in these last days would participate in the blessings of Abraham. Paul gets all excited about that. He is thrilled with that. He is thrilled with the fact that God has called him to be apostle to the Gentiles. And here we take it for granted. You know, my Dutch ancestors have loved the Lord from generation to generation, from century to century. So I can sort of assume that God is going to show mercy to elect Dutchmen. But no, Paul here tells me that I need to be filled with wonder at the sovereign grace that has been shown from generation to generation. This was something hidden in the Old Testament. Now, not absolutely hidden. It wasn't absolutely hidden that God would do these in these last days. After all, what did God say to Abraham when he established his covenant with him? He said, you will be the father of nations. He just said, in you all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. And so, the mystery was revealed in a certain way. In Isaiah, for example, God says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So the mystery was already being revealed. But now, with the resurrection of Christ, with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, Peter and the apostles are astonished because Gentiles in places like Samaria receive the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is filled with wonder at the wisdom of God, that God, according to his all-wise plan, had that mystery hidden, as it were, but now has revealed it, that now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to gather a people out of all the nations of the earth, from China to Russia to Singapore to Taiwan. And that thrills him. And so he gives praise to God. And he says, this is something, this publishing now of this mystery that has been revealed, that Gentiles too are justified by faith, he says, is done by the command of the eternal God. Now that's something very important there in verse 26. He says, he's saying so much here. He talks about how the message he preaches, he says, comes from the prophetic writings. It's not anything novel. He says, I'm teaching and preaching what the Old Testament said about the coming Messiah. But he says this proclamation of Jesus is by the command of the eternal God. Why is it that Christian pastors in China have the right to preach the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The communist government says you may not preach the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the right to do that because it is by the command of the eternal God. And around here in New England, you're surrounded by people who are secular atheists, and they say, you Christians ought not to proselyte others. And if someone says to you, what right do you have to tell me what I ought to believe? You can say, I tell you this by the command of the eternal God. Calvin says, this preaching of the gospel to the nations is through the eternal ordination of God. It is expression of God's will. It comes about by God's foreordination. It's not just by chance that God's missionaries are preaching the gospel around the world, that now places like South Korea are sending out so many missionaries elsewhere. No, this happens by the ordination of God, by the command of the eternal God. And so that's what lies behind the missionary mandate. The command of the eternal God. Okay, now let's bring this home to us. The first thing we need to say is this, is that you and I need to love God with our minds and strive to perceive his great wisdom and strive to see his great faithfulness towards us so that we would glorify him. One Reformed theologian said, God wants his people to behold his wisdom. God does not merely tell us in the abstract that he is wise, but he wants us to see the glory of his work from the viewpoint of his wisdom. We must glorify him as we behold his wisdom, as the only wise God. So God has not displayed his great wisdom in the work of redemption. He has not displayed his mighty faithfulness to us in our generations or towards our church. So we just walk on by and not recognize it. No, God wants us to perceive it as Paul perceives it and then say, to God be praise. Secondly, there's this. If God establishes his church through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ crucified, oh, how we need to value the preaching of the word of God. How we ought to sit and drink from the lips of God's ministers as different ministers come here and provide pulpit supply. If God establishes and strengthens his church through the ministry of the word, then we need to heed and celebrate and value the preaching of the gospel. And your new pastor someday, you know what he needs to say? He needs to say, this gospel is my gospel too. It's entrusted to me as an earthen vessel. And so we need to value the preaching of the word and the gathering for public worship to hear the word preached. And then the final thing is this. What I've saved for last is something that Paul says at the end of verse 26. In the NIV, it says, so that all nations might believe and obey him. A more literal translation of the Greek is, so that the nations might have the obedience of faith. Or God sends the message to the nations with the goal, with the end, for the obedience to the faith. Now, what's that talking about? I think it's talking about the faith with a capital F. When we say in the church, let us confess our faith, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, that is faith with a capital F. It is the content of what we believe. And what Paul is saying here is that God is sending the gospel to the nations, to Gentiles like us, so that we might be obedient to the faith. Now, what is that faith? It has two elements. One we would say is the doctrine. Really, the doctrines we confess in the Apostles' Creed. The doctrines we confess about Jesus Christ in the Nicene Creed. The other part of that content is what Jesus Christ has commanded us. We are to bring the gospel to the nations, baptizing converts in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things what Christ has commanded. And so notice what Paul says, is that God's great goal in gathering up a Gentile church is not only that we would believe the truth, yes, we must believe the truth. In other words, we must be orthodox. But out of that orthodoxy must flow orthopraxy. In plain English, children, that means that we must believe what is right, and then we must live rightly out of what we believe. And so, Christians, do you celebrate your God? Do you celebrate his wisdom? This week, take time. In the silence of the night as you're falling asleep, and say, praise be to God, the all-wise God, and praise be to the one who upholds and strengthens us. To him be praise. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your tender care for us. We thank you so much for how you establish us through your word, through the gospel of Christ. We're thankful for the great exchange, for that sweet exchange. And we give praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has so powerfully loved us. And now go with us as we go to our homes, as we go to our places of work. Cause your face to shine upon our families and upon our workplaces. And as we enjoy your marvelous creation in the summertime, may we lift up our eyes and may we say, the heavens declare your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.